Good morning, everyone. Are you evil? I suppose that would be, I'm quite sure that would be an offensive question to most of us. It's especially offensive to those who are evil. I'll explain that as I go along, but you know, as I think about what I've always thought when I considered the concept of evil, I've always thought of evil people as the extremes that we see in the world, such as Adolf Hitler. Certainly he was an evil man. Saddam Hussein, Manuel Noriega, you read about all the things and hear in the news about all the inhumanities, the atrocities that such men commit, and seemingly without conscience, and certainly these are evil men. All the despotic tyrants, both past and present. And also I think about the sociopaths and the, also, well, the same thing, psychopaths. For example, one that I saw interviewed on television just recently showed some footage from an interview in prison with a man who had murdered other people, I suppose, a serial killer. And he was sitting there without conscience, without any kind of sense of remorse whatsoever, without any feeling of guilt, describing how he killed his last victim. And he described, using motions with his hands, how he plunged the blade into him. And he actually sat there and laughed as he talked about it. He thought it was something funny, something exciting, to actually see the ripping open of human flesh. And so you see that, and you almost, I suppose most of us normal folks, almost would like to hurt the guy for even saying a thing like that. So that's the way I always thought of evil. I thought in terms of the sociopaths and the psychopaths of society, those who have no conscience and no sense of remorse and no sense of guilt. And probably nobody in this room ever will be a psychopath, a sociopath. Most of us are not capable. There are a few in the world, a few in society, but most of us simply are not capable. It would require the hands of a surgeon, I suppose, a brain surgeon, and have to go in there and do some major rewiring for most of us to be sociopaths or psychopaths. Essentially, is the same thing, I believe. But there is another level of evil. And even though it's not sociopathic, it is nonetheless evil. And what's frightening about this level of evil is that we do have, all of us do have, the psychological components that we can become evil on this level. Most people who are evil on this level are not born evil. They're not, none of them are, I suppose, are born evil. It's not something that happens overnight. It's something that happens over time, and it usually involves many factors, such as one's parents and the society in which one is raised and the associates that he has, the peers that he has as he grows up. And there are many examples of this kind of evil in the Bible. I'd like to take a look at one. If you would turn with me to Acts the first chapter, and this is after Jesus had ascended, that is to say his visible ascension. They saw him ascending out of sight, and the apostles realized that it was time to select from among those who had been with him from the beginning one of the men to replace Judas Iscariot. In Acts chapter 1, and beginning in verse 15, and in those days, remember this is after the ascension, but before the day of Pentecost, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." Now, he may be referring to Psalm 41:9 here, but he's going to specifically make reference to other psalms, and he's going to apply these specifically and directly to Judas. Notice what he says as he continues. "For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all of his bowels gushed out." This is after he hanged himself. "And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms." Now here he's going to apply a psalm to Judas. "Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein." And he's referring to Psalm 69 and verse 25, which we'll look at in a few moments. And then he says, "And his bishopric," or his office, "let another take." And he is quoting from Psalm 109 and verse 8, which we'll look at that one as well. You know, when you read this, at first glance you think, well, you kind of feel sorry for Judas because he didn't really have a choice in the matter. If, in fact, he was predestined, if, in fact, these prophecies, these psalms are prophecies about him, and that God had predetermined that Judas would fulfill this role in bringing about the death of Christ, you almost think, well, that doesn't seem fair. You kind of think you feel sorry for Judas because he was born with this curse as the one who was going to do these things. But really, that's not what we're reading here. Let's go back to Psalm 69 and see what Peter is actually doing here and how he's using this psalm in making his point. In Psalm 69 and beginning in verse 22, the psalmist, and this is attributed to David, is describing his enemies. You notice the plural. He says in verse 22, "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents." You notice the first part of verse 25? That's what Peter was quoting, and he was applying it to Judas. But he says, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. He quotes it a little differently, doesn't he? Possibly quoting from the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures. But you notice that in this psalm, the psalmist is actually talking about his enemies in general, not just one. So what Peter is doing, he's not saying that Judas was predestined to fulfill this role. He's saying Judas is that type of person, the type that you read about in the psalm. Let's look at the other psalm that Peter quotes. It's in Psalm 109, and I've always thought this to be a very interesting psalm, the way it's worded. This one, too, is attributed to David. And you think about David being a man after God's own heart, and yet here's the way David prayed for his enemies. Notice what he says beginning in verse 6. "Set thou a wicked man over him." Let's just go on back to verse 1 and read down to it. "Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are open against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause." Now, I would say that these people that David is describing here would fall under the classification of evil, wouldn't you? They are wicked. He says so clearly. They speak deceitful words against him. So these people are evil. He says, "For my love are they my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me good for evil, and hatred for my love." Now notice how he personifies these evil, more than one, as if he's speaking of one man or any number from among them. In verse 6 he says, "Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand." This is the way David apparently prayed for his enemies. "When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office." You notice that? Let another take his office. That's what Peter was quoting, and he was applying it to Judas Iscariot. And again, he's not saying that this was specifically pointed to Judas, or that God had Judas specifically in mind when he inspired the writing of the scripture. Rather, Peter is saying that Judas fulfills the role, that it fits the pattern. In other words, he is one of these evil ones. So I think it's fair to say that Judas was evil. Now, it was a different level of evil from the sociopathic type of evil, as I said before. I'd like you to notice something interesting about Judas in Matthew 27. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, beginning in verse 3. And this is after the betrayal, and when Judas saw that they'd taken Jesus away. Verse 3, Matthew 27. "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders." You notice Judas here had a conscience. He had a conscience. Not like the sociopaths who have no conscience, no sense of remorse, no sense of guilt. Judas felt guilty. But I want you to notice how he handled it. "Saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? You take care of it yourself. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Went and hanged himself. And it said he repented. What does that mean? There are different ways in which you can understand the word repentance. There's godly sorrow, but then there's worldly sorrow. There are different kinds of sorrow, and obviously this was not godly sorrow. It resulted in Judas killing himself. Why did he do it? As I said before, one thing for sure is that he did have a conscience. He did have a conscience. He had a sense of guilt. He felt remorseful for what he had done. But that doesn't mean that he was not evil. Indeed, he was. I'd like to read a section from a book entitled People of the Lie by Dr. M. Scott Peck. This is a book that I would have to say is a rather depressing reading. You read the many examples of people that he describes as evil, and it's very interesting in that you have a psychiatrist here who is using the term evil. And he says, very frankly, there are evil people in the world. And he describes the characteristics of evil. So it is rather depressing. You have to labor your way through it. I'm sure you're wondering, where can I run out and get it? But no, it is nevertheless recommended because of the descriptions of evil. I think there's some very vital and important lessons in here. I'd like to read a section from this book. It's under the chapter entitled Toward a Psychology of Evil. And in this section, he's talking about the difference between sociopaths and those that he describes as evil people. He says that sociopaths have no conscience, generally speaking. They're essentially conscienceless. But that's not the case, he says, with those who are just generally evil. The non-sociopathic type of evil. He says, this is hardly the case with those I call evil. Utterly dedicated to preserving their self-image of perfection, they are unceasingly engaged in the effort to maintain the appearance of moral purity. They worry about this a great deal. They are acutely sensitive to social norms and what others might think of them. They dress well, go to work on time, pay their taxes, and outwardly seem to live lives that are above reproach. The words image, appearance, and outwardly are crucial to understanding the morality of the evil. While they seem to lack any motivation to be good, they intensely desire to appear good. Their goodness is all on a level of pretense. It is, in effect, a lie. That is why they're the people of the lie. That's the title of the book. Now, here comes to a very important point. I think the most important point he makes in this book. And this is a principle here, it's a truth here, that I think all of us need to understand because it lies at the heart of what we need to know in avoiding becoming evil ourselves. Notice carefully what he says. He says, actually, the lie is designed not so much to deceive others as to deceive themselves. They cannot or will not tolerate the pain of self-reproach. Why do you suppose Judas Iscariot killed himself rather than cast himself upon the mercy of God and beg for his forgiveness? He killed himself. He couldn't bear dealing with the guilt that he had. So evil people can have a conscience, and they do have a conscience. But you see, the way they deal with it is another matter. They hide from it, they put it out of their sight, and this is what Dr. Peck makes, the point he makes throughout his book, and we'll read a little bit more of it as time goes on. Another characteristic of evil is that they project their own evil onto the world. Evil people project their own evil onto the world or onto other people. So sometimes evil can flourish within religion. In fact, it's a good place. A good place for evil to flourish is inside religion. You think that churches and places where of religious worship and religious organizations, in other words, where places where you have religion going on, you would normally think that that's where you would find the greatest morality. And of course you do find morality there, but you also find the evil flourishing there. And there are reasons for that. I'd like to read further from this book by Dr. M. Scott Peck. He says, he's talking about this, the reality of projection and the fact that the evil do project their own evil onto the world. He gives an example of it, of how that he called his mother a certain name, we'll say a so-and-so, that is to say a gentleman he's describing in the book, called his mother a so-and-so, and this person, Dr. Stegg says, was evil. And then his son, the person's son, said, "Why did you call grandmother this name, this so-and-so?" And how did he respond? How did the father respond? Well, he punished the child for using dirty language, for using that term. So you see, he was able to project his own evil onto the child. He didn't see his own evil, he saw the child's evil. And this is common because people who are evil do project their own evil, that is to say, their own motives. They assume that other people have the motives they have. I remember Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to say quite frequently that anybody who accuses somebody else is usually guilty of the same thing they're accusing of. And the reason for that is we assume when we see people behaving a certain way that they have the same motives that we might have. So this is called projection by psychiatrists, and he's talking about the fact that this is something that the evil commonly do. It's also called scapegoating. Now notice what Dr. Peck says about that. He says, "Evil, then, is most often committed in order to scapegoat, and the people I label as evil are chronic scapegoaters." He says, "The evil attack others instead of facing their own failures. Spiritual growth requires the acknowledgement of one's need to grow. If we cannot make that acknowledgement, we have no option except to attempt to eradicate the evidence of our imperfection." Strangely enough, evil people are often destructive because they're attempting to destroy evil. I'll comment on the Pharisees later. You ever wondered why they wanted to destroy Christ? Why they wanted to attribute evil to him? We'll talk about that later. The problem is that they misplaced the locus of the evil. Instead of destroying others, they should be destroying the sickness within themselves. As life often threats their self-image of perfection, they're often busily engaged in hating and destroying that life, usually in the name of righteousness. The fault, however, may not be so much that they hate life as that they do not hate the sinful part of themselves. He continues later, after describing the difference again between the psychopath or sociopath and those that he describes as evil. He says, "We come now to a sort of a paradox. I have said that evil people feel themselves to be perfect. At the same time, however, I think they have an unacknowledged sense of their own evil nature." In other words, what he's saying is that they will not face it, and yet, somewhere back in the hidden corners, the dusty corners of their darkened minds, they know what they really are. They just won't bring it to the forefront and confess it and admit it. Indeed, it is this very sense from which they are frantically trying to flee. They're trying to run away from it. That's why they'll even attack others and sacrifice others in order to defend themselves, in order to prevent looking at what they really are. The essential component of evil is not the absence of a sense of sin or imperfection, but the unwillingness to tolerate that sense. They just won't tolerate guilt, the feeling of guilt. He later says that these people are lazy. They're lazy because they won't deal with what he calls legitimate suffering. And legitimate suffering is the sense you feel when you know that you're wrong, when you know that you've committed evil. And these people won't face it. They're too lazy to deal with that, so they simply hide from it. He says, at one and the same time, the evil are aware of their evil and desperately trying to avoid the awareness. Rather than blissfully lacking a sense of morality like the psychopath, they are continually engaged in sweeping the evidence of their evil under the rug of their own consciousness. The problem is not a defect of conscience, but the effort to deny the conscience its due. We become evil by attempting to hide from ourselves. Evil originates not in the absence of guilt, but in the effort to escape it. I think that's a profound concept, that evil actually exists and begins in the effort to escape guilt. It's not a matter of having no conscience, as I always thought of evil people as being conscienceless or people who had no sense of remorse or guilt. And I used to think the Pharisees were that way, but apparently such was not the case, and clearly such was not the case with Judas Iscariot. Let's take a look at the Pharisees. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 23, and see what Jesus said about them. And let's see if we can notice some patterns here that are emerging, or that do emerge from this chapter as Jesus describes them. Matthew chapter 23. This is toward the end of his ministry. And this chapter sets the stage for Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. And, of course, the destruction that he described did come upon Jerusalem and serves as a type of a yet future tribulation period. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not you after their works, for they say and do not. Now, I believe this has been this verse has been misinterpreted very many times in the past. I've read explanations of it from years gone by, and I've even seen explanations in our own literature in times past, and maybe offered explanations myself that I now look back and realize are simply not adequate. I used to think that this was saying that the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, occupied a divinely ordained office going back to the Sanhedrin or back to the elders of Israel in the time of Moses. I don't think that's the case at all, and that's not what Jesus is saying here. How is it that Jesus could say, do everything, and that's what it means in the Greek, all that they bid you observe and do, that observe and do, do everything they tell you to do, and yet in the same chapter he says they're blind guides. Does that make sense? To ask you to do everything a blind guide tells you to do. He calls them blind guides, fools, snakes, vipers, children of hell, and yet he says, do everything they say do. And you have other examples in the scripture where Jesus himself ignored their man-made rules and encouraged his disciples to do so. I think what he's really saying here is not saying that these people occupy the seat of Moses in a literal sense. You see, in the synagogues, there was a chair called the chair of Moses. And the chief scribe, the chief teacher, sat in that chair. And guess who it was who said, Now everything that the one who sits in Moses' seat says to do, that you do. Well, it was the one who sat in Moses' seat. He's the one who said that. And Jesus is simply quoting or paraphrasing a common saying or a common statement, and he's using irony. And I believe that's the better way to understand this passage. He's using irony. Maybe a touch of sarcasm here. It would be very similar to Martin Luther saying, Now the Pope is the vicar of Christ, therefore do everything he says do, but don't do after his works. Now you know Martin Luther doesn't really believe that the Pope is the vicar of Christ. What he did believe was that the Pope was the Antichrist. He's just using irony, and Jesus seems to be using the same thing here. A lot of people read words like this and read the sayings of Jesus, and I think they attribute to him the personality that seems to come across in the common portrait, the artwork you see of Jesus. You know, he never did use irony. He never did the idea that he would use a little sarcasm. He was always dead serious and went around looking like this all the time. You know, always just never any moment of laughter, never any use of sarcasm or irony. And yet, if you take that approach, then you must believe then that there were people in that day and time who went around with boards sticking out of their eyes and Pharisees were trying to swallow camels. No, he used hyperbole, he used irony, he used all of these tools of the language that enabled him to make his point very poignantly. So what he's doing here, it seems, is he's pointing out, he's quoting a common saying about the scribes and Pharisees, and he's using that to underscore the fact that they're a band of hypocrites. That's the main point here. He goes on to say, For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Now, do you suppose that in their minds that they thought, they got up in the morning and said, Well, now, we know we're really evil men. We really don't believe in God. You think they thought that? I don't think so. I think they did believe in God. And I don't think they got up in the morning and said, Well, we're really evil, but I'm going to get out there and do this because it feels so good to put on this righteous display. They didn't think that. You see, they weren't merely doing this in order to deceive others. They were doing it in order to deceive themselves. They wanted to believe that about themselves. And that's where the danger really comes in, because people are able to deceive themselves. He goes on to say, "But be not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all of you are brethren." He's contrasting the attitude we should have with that of the Pharisees. "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven." He's really not talking about the use of titles or the use of words, because it's not wrong to call your human father father, obviously. He's talking about, again, an attitude of that the religious leaders of that period of time had regarding their own great scribes of the past, and how they were now the fathers of the faith. And it seems that they had more pride in linking themselves with the fathers than they had in linking themselves with God. But they themselves didn't recognize it. Jesus could see through it. Others, no doubt, could see through it. But they themselves couldn't, because they had blinded themselves to it. "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." Now, do you think that they went into the widows' houses secretly conspiring and saying, "Well, you know, we're going to devour this widow's house today. We'll talk her into giving her possessions to us, because we're really evil men, but we don't want people to know that"? No, they didn't. I don't think they did that. They went in instead. They made those long prayers, and of course, it was for pretense, as it says here. They wanted the widows, obviously, to believe they were very righteous men, but you see, they wanted to believe it themselves. And somehow, evil men are able to ignore what they really are, to shove it back in the darkened recesses of their mind, and convince and persuade themselves that they are, in fact, righteous, and that what they're doing is righteous. And it's right. It's for a good cause that they're devouring widows' houses. But I guarantee you they didn't put it in those terms. They had some other term for it. "Woe unto you," verse 15, "scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." You know, it's hard for me to believe, again, that Jesus was saying that you should do everything these people say to do. Look what they did to their proselytes. They made them twofold more the children of hell than themselves, which simply means that they influenced them and they adopted their own lifestyle. And what happens when a prideful person teaches another person to be prideful? Well, the disciple will out-pride the prideful teacher. And so obviously the disciples of the Pharisees out-Pharisee'd the Pharisees. It's a destructive cycle. He says, "Woe unto you," verse 16, "you blind guides." Notice that they were blind. What does that tell us? They didn't really see themselves for what they were. They were blind guides, which say, "Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor." You know, money is something that's very important to evil people. Why? Well, money represents power, for one thing, which is another characteristic of the evil. But it also represents prestige, and it represents success. Success is associated with blessings. Blessings are associated with God. So when you have a lot of money, or when you emphasize money, guess what? In a way, you're saying, "Look at the blessings God has bestowed upon me." But this, what this is talking about here is that the Pharisees had worked out a system whereby vows were based upon, or the binding, how binding a vow was based upon what the person vowed upon. In other words, the name in which you made the vow. If you swore by your beard, then the vow, you could get out of it. You know, the beard's not very important. If you swore by the hair of your head, well, you could slide out of that one too. So it was a system of vowing that they'd come up with designed to enable them to get out of the responsibility of keeping their promises and justifying themselves in the process. And so Jesus is saying here, he's underscoring their real attitude regarding the things of God and of course their own attitude about money or gold. And he's saying, if you swear by the temple, it's nothing. You know, that's something you can slide out of as well. But now the gold in the temple, that's quite another matter. That gold is all important. You fools and blind. Again, notice he calls them blind. For whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? You know, the temple was based upon the tabernacle that had God's own authority behind it. And it was the temple that is where the worship of God took place. It's where the Levitical priesthood carried on their work. And, of course, it was considered a holy place. God himself declared it holy. But they put more emphasis on the gold in the temple than on the temple itself. And whoever, verse 18, and whoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. That's the way they looked at it. And whosoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? You can see where the priorities were, can't you? And what's interesting about it, though, is they had a way of justifying it, not only so that they would appear righteous before others, but so that they could persuade themselves that they were, in fact, righteous, even though somewhere back in the darkened corridors of their minds, they knew what they really were. Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar swears by it and all things thereon. Verse 21, and whoso shall swear by the temple swears by it and by him that dwells therein. And he that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him that sits thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. And notice that those things, that they emphasize those things that were outward, things that could be seen, things that were out there for show. Look how meticulously I tithe. You know, you bring your tithe in and people see that. Look at there, he tithes on the smallest of herbs. And they would then feed off of other people. When they would see other people describing their righteousness, they actually fed off of that, and they used that to persuade themselves that they were in fact righteous. But notice those other things that they left undone. He says, I have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done. But you see, nobody can really see those things, can they? He's talking about internal qualities here. And you can put on a show externally and make people think that you have all these good qualities and even convince yourself, but those things were really not there, and Jesus was able to discern that. You blind guides would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Strain out the gnat. In other words, you're so meticulous in your law-keeping that you will strain. Actually, they did use strainers to strain their fluids, their liquids that they drank. They used a strainer to strain it because they were afraid that they might get a gnat or some kind of unclean insect in there, and if they swallowed that, they would be defiled. And then they turned around and they would swallow a camel. Of course, this is figurative. Swallow a camel. What he meant here was that you're corrupt throughout. You don't even see your own corrupt nature, your own the fact that you neglect these weightier matters of the law. You strain at this gnat. You get that out of there to show your righteousness and even to persuade yourselves of your righteousness, and yet you turn around and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisees. That's interesting. Blind the Pharisees. It means that they couldn't see the full extent of their own evil. The reason they couldn't is because they refused to. They couldn't deal with guilt. Cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. How well do you think Jesus' teachings went over to the Pharisees? Not very well at all. They couldn't stand it, in fact, because they couldn't face the reality of their own guilt.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. All of us say that, don't we? All of us say that. The Pharisees said it, and they were quite sincere. They believed that they really would not have been among those who killed the prophets. But Jesus says, fill you up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of Gehenna? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. These will be your scapegoats. These are the ones that you're going to displace the blame. You're going to project your own evil upon them, because by their pointing out your evil, you can't stand it. Can't stand it. So you have to project it upon them, and they become the sacrifices that are essential. He says, verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And he's talking about, ultimately, the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's interesting that he connects the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred about 40 years from that day, within, say, one generation. And he connects that with the corruption of the religious leaders. So it seems that that's how widespread their corruption was in that society. Now, I'd like to read another, just one or two sentences here from Dr. Peck's book, again on page 75. He says, the decorum with which, he's talking about the evil, the decorum with which they lead their lives is maintained as a mirror in which they can see themselves reflected righteously. So why was it that the scribes and the Pharisees stood and prayed on the street? Why was it that they sounded the trumpet when they gave an offering? Why was it that they fasted in order to be seen of men? Because they could get the feedback. And so that it would make them think that, in fact, they were righteous. They couldn't deal with the reality of what they really were. And if you pointed it out to them, guess what happened to you? You became a sacrifice. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. I believe this phenomenon of evil is expressed very well here in a parable that Jesus gave. In Luke chapter 18, and beginning in verse 9, Luke chapter 18, verse 9, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You notice that even when he's talking to God, he has to emphasize all the good things he's done, all the righteous and wonderful things that he's done. Think how he must behave when he's talking to other people, if he can talk to God like that. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, the publicans were the most hated people in that society. They were looked upon as traitors because they did the work of the Romans in collecting taxes. And sometimes their methods in tax collecting were rather dishonest. And so they were very much a hated people, and certainly to be a publican in that day and time was to be despised. It was to have a bad reputation. And, you think about it, it would be very easy to justify what the publicans did. They could say, well, it's part of the business. It's what people do. This kind of thing happens in this line of work all the time. So it's easy, it could be easy to justify, and yet here was this publican, unlike the religious leader, unlike the Pharisee, who goes down to the temple and he says, he smotes on his breast, he won't even look up to heaven because he knows he's unworthy, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So here's a man who recognizes what he really is and faces it squarely. He brings it to the forefront of his mind, and he says, I am not a good person. I have sins in my life. Be merciful to me, a sinner. But the Pharisee, you see, is unable. He's unable to do this. And only can he come to the place where he went down to his house justified, as did the publican, as it says in verse 14. Only when he can come to the place where he is willing to do what the publican did and confess what he really is, can he have that justification. You know, you see throughout Scripture that the attitude of the Pharisees is that of self-exaltation, pride, ego-swelling vanity. It's throughout, and they obviously couldn't see themselves for what they really were. We think that humility is the opposite of self-exalting vanity and pride, and of course it is. But you know, the key element to humility is, in fact, honesty. And people are just simply not, many people are simply not honest with themselves. You need to sit down and examine your own motives. And that's not to say that we're all evil people, but it is to say we all have that potential. I hate to call it potential. We have the capability of becoming evil. Because if you examine your own self, you'll realize, as I must admit to myself, but I think we'll all realize and admit, if we're honest, that sometimes we tend to erase our own real motives from our mind, don't we? We tend to shove them in the background. You ever lay at night after you've made a mistake, after you've done something, perhaps said something to somebody that you ought not to have said, and you realize you were in a rotten frame of mind when you said it, and you laid there on your bed at night and finally figured out a way to justify it, where it was not so bad after all? How many people have ever done that? I think most of us have at some time or other in their life. Well, you know, if we continue to do that, you can find after a while that you become real good at it. You can become an expert in disguising your own motives. What's interesting is that after a while, other people can see what you're doing, but unfortunately, you've shoved it so far back in the back of your mind that you're unable to see it. When you get to that point, then you are evil. And it's a long road back. It begins with what Jesus described when he told us when he told his disciples what was required for discipleship. Take up your cross and follow me. It means to deny yourself. What does that mean? Well, it means to deny everything you have. It's relatively easy to lay aside your material possessions. It's relatively easy to take the hard road where, you know, financial matters and that sort of thing is concerned. But what is most difficult is to really be, for an evil person, is for him to be honest with himself and to face his own guilt and to fully, in the forefront of his mind, acknowledge and confess what he is. It requires confession before a priest, not just any priest, but the high priest, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. And that's the key to avoiding evil. So, in conclusion, if you turn with me to Psalm 51, the beautiful psalm that deals with this very thing. Psalm 51, the latter part of Psalm 51, the Psalm of David. He says in verse 10, after actually realizing his own sin and coming to deal with it, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." But previous to that, back in verse 6, he says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom." You notice that truth in the inward part. That lies at the heart of evil, not acknowledging what's really in there and what you really are. So if you want to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, for any of you who are not baptized, the best place to begin, the first place to begin, is to simply acknowledge what's really there. For those of us who are disciples of Christ, and if we want to continue to follow that narrow path, then the way we have to do that is simply be honest with ourselves. You don't have to go and confess it to anybody else. You go before God, and you open your heart before Him, laying it bare, and say to Him, "This is what I really am. This is why I do the things that I do." Because you see, somewhere in there, you know what the truth of the matter is. all of us do. We all, back in the backs of our minds, we know why we do the things we do. All too often, we're afraid of it. We don't want to confess it. We don't want to face it. But if we will do that, we can avoid becoming evil.